Well, we're very close to finishing our series on Rule 11, short series on the welfare of the church, which we meet at Amier Park Chapel. And last week we thought about the significance of a call to serve. Hope you remember. Remember Isaiah 41, we're in the courtroom. Listen to me in silence, says God, O coastlands. Let the peoples renew their strength. Let them approach. Let them speak. Let us draw near for judgment. It's a courtroom. On this side in the courtroom is the Lord. He's the maker of heaven and earth. He's the true and living God, and he gives to all life, breath, everything. He's the God who's surpassingly wonderful, the one who alone is worthy of my life, my soul, my all. So that's God on this side of the courtroom. On the other side of the courtroom is the human race, who've buried the knowledge of God, as it were, trying to throw him off the bridge. And they've replaced God with a forest of idols. They're worshipping as God things which are not God. Worshipping the created, the creature, petty gods, godlets. So two sides of the courtroom, being a Near East courtroom, there can only be one outcome. Only one side can be right. Is God in the right for claiming the worship of creatures that are made in his image? Or is the human race right to reject the knowledge of God and to go after things which are not God and worship them? Which is true? Which is false? Who is righteous? Who is guilty? And who will declare the verdict? Who will see that justice is done? Who will vindicate the Lord so that he does receive the glory that is his due? So here we have this courtroom, this court case. Who is going to settle it once and for all? And with that, the door to the courtroom swings open and we all look up and someone steps forward and says, the Lord, here is the one who will settle the matter. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. My servant, he will see that justice is done, that God is vindicated, that the world is proved to be guilty. As we saw last week, in fact, the servant will go so much further because he'll turn a people from their idolatry to love and worship the living God. So that at last God does receive from the human race, from his chosen, the glory that is his due. That he is given the love and devotion and worship of which he alone is worthy, which is why, as we read on Isaiah 42, he says, the Lord says to the servant, I am the Lord, I've called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. So the courtroom, God versus the world. Who will settle the case? The servant. And how will he settle the case? He'll settle the case by acting as the servant. That's the point. So he will speak the words that God has given to him to speak. He will do the works that God has given to him to do. In fact, he'll finish those works. The servant, who, whatever the difficulty and discouragement, whatever the challenge, whatever the cost, the servant who will trust and obey. How far will he go? Will he be obedient to death, even the death of the cross? The servant, he has no ambition except to bring God glory. And if that's what it takes to glorify God and save the world, he will do it, even the death of the cross. His obedience is total. Well, who is the servant? Well, of course, he's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the servant. So now you see the true weight and significance of this call to serve. How is God to be glorified? How are our idolaters rescued, redeemed, saved? How does the kingdom come? How is God worshipped as God? How does it happen? It happens through the unquestioning obedience of the servant. That's the point. And so in 2020, that work continues. The work goes on. It goes on through his servants. Christian friend, through you and me. Call to serve. As Jesus said, as the Father sends me, so I send you. As the Father sent me, the servant, so I send you to serve. We are called to be servants. We are called to serve. Why? Because it's the most efficient way to get things done. You know, if we're all servants, we're all acting together, then we're all cooperating, you get things done quickly. Is that why we're servants? Is it just the proper expression of a humble walk? Is that why we're called to be servants? Well, both those things are true, aren't they? But it's supremely because that's how God glorifies his name. That's how God vindicates himself. That's how God turns people from their idolatry to love and worship him. It's through the servant, through his servants. So Christian men, if you want that work to continue in 2020, the kingdom of God to come, then you must become a servant. You must learn to serve. What does that mean? It means total, unquestioning obedience. By the power of the Holy Spirit. A life lived to the glory of God. And that's why in 2020 at Amiens Park Chapel, God calls you and me to serve. Jesus said, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Now, it's so counter everything we've ever been brought up to believe, isn't it? And it goes against the spirit of the age. It says Jesus' greatness is in serving. Because the one who is truly worthy and Lord of all came to serve. An unquestioning obedience that led to the death of the cross. And we are called to follow him. Well, that's my way of reminder. And we said so much more last week as well, didn't we? So if you missed it, do get the sermon on CD or listen to it on the web. So today is really part two. And I suppose we might call it an encouragement to serve. Because as you look at this, it's all a bit daunting, isn't it? It's costly. Yeah, as we said last week, I'm tired. Sometimes it all seems too much. So three episodes to help us. And number one, Joseph. So come with me to the reading which we had, Genesis and chapter 40. Now Joseph is destined for greatness. He's going to be the second most powerful man in the world, second only to Pharaoh. And it'll be in that position that Joseph will save his people, and he will play a significant part in the coming of the kingdom of God. But his path to that is going to lie through a very deep, dark valley, the valley of humiliation. Joseph must first serve an apprenticeship in the depths of an Egyptian prison. He's going to be falsely accused. He's going to be condemned for a crime he didn't commit. and he'll spend the best years of his life from the age of 18 to 30 in an Egyptian dungeon. But in that prison, Joseph serves the Lord. There are four walls, chains, suffering, testing. You can read about it in Psalm 105. It's a prison. I mean, what can you do in a prison? Where's the greatness in this? But in that prison, he serves the King of Kings. In that prison, he trusts and obeys. In that prison, with all its limitations, his life nevertheless is laid upon the altar in an act of worship. Because in that prison, only one person to please. So what happens? Well, Genesis chapter 40, that's page 33. Into that prison, as we read, come two VIP prisoners. It's the chief cupbearer and the chief baker. Into whose care are they placed? Well, verse 4. The captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them, and he attended them. They continued for some time in custody. Now think about it. Two VIP prisoners. So what does the captain of the guard need? Well, he's a man who will attend to them. A man who's going to demonstrate care, kindness, concern. A man who's going to be there on time. A man who's diligent, reliable. A man who won't conspire with them. He's trustworthy. The captain of the guard means a man needs to find a man who will do his duty. He needs a man with a servant heart. And of course, one name comes to mind. It's a reputation that's been forged by, 10 years of faithful service in a prison. And that man is Joseph. So what happens? Well, verse 5. And one night they both dreamed, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison. Each his own dream, and each dream with its own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw that they were troubled. So he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in custody in his master's house, "Why are your faces downcast today?" Don't you find Joseph's response interesting? That morning he doesn't say, "Well, miserable faces, what are you going to be miserable about? You wait till you've been here 10 years for a crime you didn't commit. Then I'll tell you what misery is." No, being servant-hearted, he's not thinking about himself, is he? He's thinking about them. He's thinking about those who've been put in his charge. He's not obsessing about his own needs, because he's too busy thinking about the needs of others, too busy caring about them. Because it's not about the servant. It's the whole point, is it? If you're a servant, it's not about you. It's not about Joseph and the 10 years he's been there. It's about them. It's about those who've been placed in his care. And so from Joseph, a gentle question that unlocks everything. And of course, ultimately, for Joseph, it will unlock the prison door. Verse 7, "Why are your faces downcast today?" They said to him, "We have had dreams, and there is no one to interpret them." What Joseph says next is perhaps even more surprising. Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me." What has Joseph said? He said, "Do you know, I had some dreams once. I thought my dreams were important. Do you know, I believed in God till I came to this place. Because in this world, dreams don't come true." Is that what he says? Here's a man who still believes that God gives dreams, and God gives their interpretation, and that what God has said in that dream, God will do. So Joseph isn't just the servant of the captain of the guard. He is explicitly the servant of God. And despite everything that's happened, do you remember the dreams he had? Dreams of greatness? He continues to trust and obey. And think of the temptation for Joseph. "Why are your faces downcast today?" They said to him, "We have had dreams, and there is no one to interpret them." At that point, Joseph could have said, "Interpretations belong to me. I'm your man." He could have turned the situation to personal advantage. But no. Why? Because he's the servant. He's not the master. He doesn't start behaving like the master. Do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me. Here's the man who lives close to God. He lives in communion with God. We might say that God and Joseph are good company. So the God he cannot see is more real to him than the prison that he can see. And so in that prison, called to serve the Lord, there is no room for any personal agenda. There's no room there for pleasing himself. Whatever the circumstances, whatever the situation, he is acutely aware that he's the Lord's servant. And he's there to trust and obey. He's there to bring God glory. Do not interpretations belong to God? He's the one who raises the subject. He's the one who gets them looking in the right direction. Because he spent 10 years looking in the right direction, walking with God. Please tell them to me. Well, you have to find out what happens next if you don't know. Follow the story, because Joseph's interpretation of the dreams leads ultimately to his release from the prison. Because, your friends, do you see? One day that prison door will swing open. But that great door will turn on the little hinges of Joseph's servant-heartedness. Big doors turn on small hinges. The man who God can trust to serve him in the darkness and despair of an Egyptian prison can be trusted to serve him as ruler in Egypt. Called to serve. Christian friend, maybe 2020 will feel like a prison. You'll be shut in. Maybe a situation not of your making, not of your choosing. A situation which there's no recognition, in which you feel your gifts and graces are being wasted. A situation where you feel life is hard and there's no thankfulness. What are you going to do? What are you going to do? You've got a choice, haven't you? You can do a Joseph. You can trust and obey. You can do what God has given you to do. However small, however unremembered, however unseen, do what God has given you to do. What he's placed in your hands, knowing that the Lord sees. The Lord remembers. The Lord cares. Because there's only one person to please. It's the point about being a servant. Only one person to please. And that's the master. So whatever situation you find yourself in, only one person to please, to bring him glory. As Simon reminded us in that Bible study at the start of the year, humble yourselves. Servant-heartedness, isn't it? Therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Who knows what doors will turn on those little hinges of your humble service. Well, let's go to episode number 2. Come with me now to Ruth. Ruth and Ruth chapter 2, that's page 222. Page 222. Ruth chapter 2, page 222. Now, Ruth is a love story. So, spoiler alert, by the end of the book, Ruth marries Boaz. Ruth the Moabitess. Ruth who's turned from idols to serve the living God. Ruth is going to marry her Redeemer. She's going to marry Boaz. And she'll have a son, Obed. Obed will have a son, Jesse. Jesse will have, well, he'll have lots of sons. But one in particular, one of his sons will be called David. great David, the king. And again, it's a massive stride forward in the coming of the kingdom, isn't it? The coming of David, the conquest of the land, him setting up his capital city in Jerusalem, his throne on Mount Zion. It's a massive step forward in the coming of the kingdom and of the servant himself. Now, Ruth, Boaz, as you read it, it's clear they love the Lord. They live their lives in God's presence. They're committed to obeying his will. Ruth's loyalty to the Lord has cost her everything. She could have returned to Moab, to her people, to her gods. If she'd gone back to Moab, would have been the guarantee probably of marriage, motherhood, family, home, security. But no, she turns her back on all of that and goes with Naomi, her mother-in-law, to Bethlehem. We read chapter 1, verse 16. Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you, for where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God." So in the words of chapter 2, verse 12, she's the one who worships the Lord, and under his wings she's taken refuge. Okay, so it's a love story. So it's got to have a start somewhere, hasn't it? How do Ruth and Boaz meet? How do they get together? Well, it's a chance meeting. Chapter 2, verse 1. Now Naomi had a relative of hers, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz, and Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And then right on cue, verse 4, "And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem. And he said to the reapers, 'The Lord be with you.' And they answered, 'The Lord bless you.'" So here's a man who lives in the presence of God, who delights in the Lord. "The Lord be with you." And Boaz said to his young man who had charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" Ooh, it's beginning to warm up, isn't it? There's Ruth and Boaz. And then you look by verse 8, they're talking to each other. By verse 14, it's not quite a dinner date, but they're eating together. And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Ruth, come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine." So she sat beside the reapers and he passed to her roasted grain. And she ate until she was satisfied and she had some left over. And of course, then by the end of the book, they're married. If you haven't read the story, read it. If you haven't read it for a while, read it again soon. So how did it happen? How did the Lord get them together? On what hinges did this door turn? And again, it turns on very little hinges, because big doors turn on small hinges. Verse 2, "Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, 'Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor.' And she said to her, 'Go, my daughter.'" It all turns on Ruth's servant-heartedness. Now, Ruth and Naomi are poor. Naomi's no longer young. The hard years have taken a toll on her. There is no husband to provide. So they're poor, they're hungry, no one to provide for them. And Ruth, she's concerned that they have enough to eat. And so being the servant-hearted woman that she is, what does she do? She volunteers to go to the field, to work hard. She's going to walk behind the reapers. She's going to gather up the leftovers. That's what it is. It's gleaning. It's what the poor people did. And provision was made for it in the law of God. As the reapers come, they're bound to drop things and things get left behind. And the poor people come behind and they pick up what they can find, the scraps, the gleanings. So what does it tell you? Well, it tells you Ruth is hardworking. Look at verse 7. We're told she came and she continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest. So she works in the heat of the day. There's a short rest in the middle of the day to catch her breath and maybe get some refreshment. But she works hard all day. It's a servant-heartedness, isn't it? And she's humble, verse 10. When Boaz talked to her, she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me?" And say, "Hey, I'm Ruth. Don't you know about me? Why ever would you think about me?" since I am a foreigner. She's humble and she trusts and obeys. Verse 11. But Boaz answered her, all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. She's someone who trusts the Lord. She took that costly, costly decision to leave behind all her opportunities to go with Naomi to a place she didn't know, a people she didn't know, but she trusted and obeyed. And she's someone who doesn't obsess about her own needs. She considers the needs of others. Verse 17. So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned. And it was about an ephah of barley. That's 22 litres. I think that's quite heavy, isn't it? It's a lot there. And she took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw that what she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. So that little lunch that she had, she kept some of it back for her mother-in-law, knowing her mother-in-law would be hungry. Didn't say, oh, I'm hungry, I'm gonna have the whole lot. She keeps some back for her mother-in-law. I mean, as you go through, Ruth, what does it speak of? Here's a woman who's humble, she's self-forgetting, she's servant-hearted. And it's because she's committed to God's revealed will. It's because she does what God has given to her to do today. It's because she's servant-hearted. It's because she trusts and obeys the Lord. It's because of all of those things that she then discovers God's secret will for her life. Being committed to his revealed will, she discovers his secret will, which is going to be marriage to Boaz. She's going to be the great-grandmother of David. And actually, it'll be more significant still, won't it? Because she's actually going to be an ancestor of the Lord. When she volunteered to serve, to go out into the field, to work hard that day, did she have any idea where it would ultimately lead? That it would lead to marriage to Boaz? That it would lead, obviously she died before then, but it would lead to the birth of David? That it would lead ultimately to the birth of Messiah, and therefore to the cross and the empty tomb and the salvation of the world. That decision to go out, to be servant-hearted, that little hinge, God turns a massive door on her servant-heartedness. Because big doors turn on small hinges. Called to serve. So, Christian friend, do you want God to use you? Do you want your life to count? To have a big part to play it to the full in the kingdom of God? Do you want to discover God's will for your life? His secret will for your life? Well, then, commit yourself to God's revealed will. Do what God has given to you to do today. Do it with all your heart. Do it with a servant heart. Humble, service, devoted to the one who's given you life. Only one person to please. A work for Jesus. A work for you to do. Maybe a particular responsibility that God has for you at Amien Park Chapel. Well, find it and do it. And if you know what it is already, do it with all your heart. God is calling you to serve. So are you servant-hearted? Or are you sitting in the house with Naomi, complaining that there's no food, there's no husband to go out and, I'm talking metaphorically, all right? There's no husband to go out and get the food. Are you expecting God, as it were, to arrange things, to make things better? So you're sitting on your hands until God does something, makes things better. Christian friends, you're called to serve. In Spurgeon's words, I'm the Lord's servant, not his solicitor. I'm not there to tell him how to arrange my life. I'm there to serve him and what he's given me to do today. Yeah? Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And so to our final episode. Andrew, the brother of Simon Peter, and the feeding of the 5,000. So come with me to John chapter 6. That's on page 891, John chapter 6. Now, in John's Gospel, in three places, we're given a thumbnail sketch of Andrew. We don't see him in the other Gospels, really. But John, three occasions, John brings Andrew to the fore. And when you look at Andrew, these little thumbnail sketches, what strikes you is that Andrew is someone who is kind, he's friendly, he's outgoing, he's ready to engage, he's someone who's humble. So we pick it up, John chapter 6, verse 5. Lifting up his eyes, this is Jesus then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming towards him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy food so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. It's a great crowd. How are we going to feed them? Oh, says Philip, there's nothing to be done, is there? Enter Andrew, verse 8. One of the disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they for so many?" How did Andrew know there was a boy there with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish? A boy there with his packed lunch. How did Andrew know that? Did Andrew, you know, he's a big fisherman, isn't he? Did he sort of walk up and saw a boy and sort of bullied him, walked up and said, "Thank you very much, I'll have that, thank you"? How does he know this boy's got a packed lunch? He's obviously been talking to the boy, hasn't he? There he is, he's just someone who is outgoing, he's kind, he engages, he's friendly. There's a lovely, humble servant-heartedness about Andrew. And obviously they've struck up a conversation and the boy's been willing to volunteer his lunch. You know, is this any good? There's a boy here with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they for so many? So here's Andrew. He wants to help. He wants to serve. He wants to make a difference. And his friendliness has opened a door. It's a very small door, isn't it? It's just 5 loaves and 2 fish. Not much you can do with that. What's that amongst so many? But what does he do? He puts his little into Jesus' hands. That must always be our starting point. To bring what we have to the attention of Jesus. Even if it doesn't look very much at all. Even if it looks nothing and totally inadequate to meet the need. Bring it to the attention of Jesus. And we know what happens next, don't we? The feeding of the 5,000, one of Jesus' greatest miracles. And then the next day, Jesus preaches this incredible sermon, "I am the bread of life." One of his greatest sermons. So here's another great door, this incredible miracle. And the next day, his incredible sermon. It's turning this great door on these small hinges. The small hinges of a friendly, servant-hearted disciple who wants to help, doesn't know how he can help, has so little to make a difference, but the little that he has, he puts in Jesus' hands. And that's all he needs to do. And Jesus will take it from there. So, Christian friend, could you be an Andrew? You know, we talk about the kingdom of God, the law being vindicated, salvation of the world, God being glorified. I mean, it's beyond us all, isn't it? None of us can do that. None of us can make a difference in that respect. I don't even begin to know how we can make any of that happen. But am I willing to help? Am I willing at Amiens Park Chapel to serve? Like Andrew, can you be friendly? Yeah? Can you be friendly? You can do that, can't you? We can all do that. Be friendly. Maybe you feel like, well, I can't be, I'm rather shy. Well, befriend a child. Be the friend of a child. Who knows what will happen? Can you be servant-hearted? And you look at it and say, well, it's a very little door, isn't it? It's a very humble door. My little service, what's that? It's just 5 loaves and 2 fish. What is that for so many? Maybe the Lord's testing you. Maybe the Lord knows exactly what he's going to do. He wants to know whether you are prepared to serve him, to take your little and put your little in his hands for his glory. Bring it to the Lord's attention. Put it in his hands. Do what you can do. What's the Lord given to you to do? Maybe it's something that's been on your heart. Maybe it's something you've been praying about. Maybe it's something that hasn't gone away. Maybe you think, well, don't do a Philip. Well, nothing we can do about that. Do an Andrew. It's on my heart. I feel it, but I don't know where to begin, Lord. What am I supposed to do? Well, there is this 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Well, maybe that's, and maybe that becomes the hinge upon which God will turn the door. What's the Lord given to you to do? Be servant-hearted. Do it. And see what the Lord will do. George Eliot was a pen name. Her name was Mary Ann Evans. She was no friend of the gospel. But in her novel Middlemarch, she wrote this. The growing good of the world is partly dependent on unhistoric acts. And the things are not so ill with you and me as they might have been is half owing to the number who lived faithfully a hidden life and rest in unvisited tombs. Even an unbeliever can see it. Who lived faithfully a hidden life. The people who change the world are the people who are servant-hearted, ready to serve. Christian friend, don't aim for greatness. Don't be the one to do these great historic acts, to leave a monument to yourself in this world. Don't aim for greatness. Be servant-hearted. Trust and obey. Only one person to please. So as we close, 3 episodes. Joseph, Ruth, Andrew. Nothing to learn from them? Think of those big doors, those big kingdom doors that turned on the small hinges of their obedient, faithful, humble, servant-heartedness. How different things might have been if they weren't prepared to serve. Now, in 1994, the BBC adapted Charles Dickens' Martin Chuzzlewit for television. I don't know if you've seen it. It's 6 episodes. It's wonderful. Lots of fruity characters. I know I'm sounding like a middle-aged bloke because I am a middle-aged bloke, but before Christmas, Mandy and I, we always watch Martin Chuzzlewit. Kind of sort of goes with the season. Anyway, there's a line in Martin Chuzzlewit that always is a rebuke to me. I can't tell you the backdrop to what I'm going to say next because it would take us too long. But there's a man called Chevy Slime. He's at the wrong end of the social scale. He's a policeman. And he's related to the rich, well-mannered, well-respected old Mr. Chuzzlewit. And he says to Mr. Chuzzlewit, he says, my name's Chevy Slime. If it be of some disgrace to see your own blood employed this way, I'm ready to be bought out. And Mr. Chuzzlewit, played by Paul Schofield with that lovely, distinctive, sonorous voice, he says, no. Do your duty. Christian friends, serving the Lord at Amiens Park. big doors that turn on the small hinges of our willing service. How important then is that service? So when you serve and you waver, unwilling to be bought out, you waver because, well, it's humbling and it's hard work and it's in the heat of the sun and nobody sees and nobody says thank you and I'm tired and no one will notice anyway if I don't do it because it's such a small thing and my gifts deserve a bigger stage. I deserve better. And can't somebody else do it? And why me? It's not fair. I don't want to. Christian friend, when you waver and your voice says, Lord, if it be some disgrace to see your own blood employed this way, I'm ready to be bought out. The Lord says, no. Do your duty. Do what he has given you to do today. What if Joseph, Ruth, Andrew had failed to do their duty? So Christian friend, play your part in his big story. It's just a walk-on part, isn't it? I just have one line to speak. Well, play your part to the full and leave the rest with him. Do your duty. Call to serve. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you this morning that we don't have to work it all out. We just have to commit ourselves to serving you. We thank you that we don't have to get it all sorted out. We simply have to seek first the kingdom where it will all be sorted out. Help us, Lord, to catch the wisdom of these things and give us those servant hearts, hearts of thankfulness, hearts of willingness, hearts that freely give ourselves to him who gave himself for us. Because this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.